We're starting a new series today. If you're visiting us, it's wonderful to have you. But we're going to be looking at the next 8 to 10 weeks at the book of Philippians. It's an amazing book. Not many corrections in Philippians, but some amazing statements of partnership and unity and being together and making sure we're not arguing with the Afrikaners. And it's in there. It's like, make sure you get on. And God uses all these different kinds of people, and He brings different people together to show what He's really on about. And we get those amazing phrases like, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That comes from Philippians, but it's not just this random statement. It's part of the whole theology of the book. We have a wonderful church that we work with in Qatar and Doha, and there's an Indian migrant laborer there, a man called Jay Shiel. And whenever I go there, I always use Philippians where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then as soon as I finish the scripture, he starts singing the song. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I'll say. So whenever I go there, I say, Rory, please don't use that scripture. But this man, Jay Shiel, he just loves Jesus. And this year he's coming to South Africa. He's a migrant laborer from India. And he got himself in the life of the local church. He's rejoiced in the Lord. And in a couple of weeks' time, he's coming to South Africa to come and see the different churches in South Africa. An amazing, amazing story of a man who would never have traveled out of India, would never even got out of the labor camps of Qatar unless he had found Jesus. It's an amazing book. It's a book where we get that scripture, Philippians chapter 4, where it says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We know that text. People put it on their rugby jerseys. They've got no clue of the theology of it, but they put it on their rugby jerseys. But we're going to look at this book over the next 10 weeks. A very, very exciting book. If I gave this message a title, it would simply be this. Today, God opened the heart of a mother who opened her home, who opened a city. This whole book starts with one woman getting saved and getting so radically saved that she opened the doors of her home. And the doors of her home became the foundation of the church in Philippi. And this church exists because one mum said yes to Jesus. Yeah. On the stage today, I don't know, maybe there were 500 mums. But if 500 mums said yes to Jesus and opened your hearts and opened your homes, we could have a massive, massive impact. So turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And then we're going to read Acts chapter 16, so you can look in both places. Philippians chapter 1 and Acts chapter 16. If I gave the message a subtitle, don't look nervous when I walk down the aisle. You are a bit, eh? Yeah. I see some of you men look down in case I use you as an example. Okay. I'm going to catch you at the back. If I gave it a subtitle and all you could remember today, remember these three things about God. God is beautiful. God is powerful. And God is practical. God is beautiful. God is powerful. And God is practical. And those three things started a church that we read from today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Got an amazing thing, eh? He doesn't put the overseers first, then the deacons, then the saints. He puts the saints first, then the overseers and deacons. See, so much of the church, we think that the bishop and the pope are at the top and everybody else takes a lesser position. When he writes this book, the saints are at the top. The most important people in the church are the saints. It's not the elders and the deacons. It's the saints. God never wanted hierarchy in church. He never wanted us to worship a man. He just wanted us to worship God. And he puts this in to remind us that there's no hierarchy in the church. There are different jobs. There are different leadership positions. There are different responsibilities. But there's no hierarchy. You don't fear people. You don't give them special names or titles. There's only one person with a special name, and his name is Father in Matthew. He says, don't call anybody else Father. You've only got one Father, and he's God. Okay? He's showing us. So this book is a book about what it really looks like for a local church to function together, to live with unity without fear of any kind of human involvement or authority structure. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. Full stop. I don't. But no, I do. I mostly do. What an amazing statement. Every time I remember you, I thank God. Every time I remember you, yeah, no, thank God. And Judy, I thank God every time I remember you. You're getting older, but your passion for Christ stays the same. Your home is open. Your children are following the ways of God. You're welcoming, you're serving coffee, you're in the car park. I thank God when I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Say partnership. So we're never ever going to be by ourselves. I'm not a bit of a theologian, so I've got the theologian to give me a definition of partnership. D.A. Carson says, partnership and fellowship in the Bible, the same word. He says, partnership is the heart of fellowship. It's the heart of fellowship, which is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. It's a vision that calls forth a commitment. Say that, commitment. It is not a private matter. So when he starts this book, he says there's no hierarchy, but I want to tell you we're all in partnership. If you pop in here on Sundays and you go straight away and you're not part of the fellowship, you have not understood New Testament Christianity. This church is full of popper inners in the city. That's not how God builds the church. He builds the church by partnership. That means we share a common vision where we are self-sacrificing. We're not sacrificing because of the fear of a human leader. We are self-sacrificing and we are participating in a matter which is not private. It's together. That's the definition of fellowship theologically. Let me give you my definition of fellowship. Two fellows in one ship. Very profound. You can write it down. You can quote me. Two fellows in one ship. I don't know if any of you have ever rowed before. I used to be a provincial rower at the SA Champs. We used to row together at Ruderplot Dam, at Buffalo River in East London. I remember rowing once and you've got a coxswain in the front and he's shouting the commands and you're keeping in step. And if you don't keep in step, you catch a crab. That's what it's called. You catch a crab because what happens, you lean forward, you put your oar in, you pull with all your might, you get to the end, you flick it down like that, you race it forward and you go forward on your seat. You've got a running seat. And if you don't keep in step, when you flick it out, the oar gets stuck underneath your ribcage. Either break your ribs or flick you out the boat. And I remember rowing on the Buffalo River in one of the SA Championships. We were rowing on the Buffalo River. And the next minute, I just saw a head floating in the river. He never kept step with his boat. Caught a crab, flicked him out. And so I just studied rowing and I looked at all sorts of races. There's an amazing race in the Oxford-Cambridge boat race. You've seen it on TV when they come around the Thames River and they row to the Kew Bridge and all those things. There was a race about 10 years ago when Oxford were in the lead by a whole boat length. And no boat in 104 years of racing has ever lost from that position. But going around the corner, a German sculler, a sculler is a man who rows by himself, a German Olympic sculler, got tired, and his oar went in one split second later than his team. One split second later. And in a 500-meter stretch, Cambridge passed them and won the race, never been done with before. And when they did a survey of the race, and the German Olympic rower, this is what they came down with. He was an individual rower who rowed at the Olympics as an individual, and when he got tired, he leant the wrong way. Whether you're in business or whether you're in a church, you've got to put down your individualisticness and you've got to row as a team. And when you get tired with a team. But our oars go in together. We don't lean the wrong way. Paul says, I thank God for the fellowship. I thank God for the partnership that even when you get tired, we lean towards the team, not towards the individual. This church and this city is full of individualistic, very powerful Olympic rowers, but you can't play in team and you can't play in partnership. Unless you understand the commitment, self-sacrificing commitment to a common vision, which this Bible tells us is the vision of the gospel. I'm not cross, I'm just being serious. We've got to change the city. We've got to row together. It's a phenomenal sport when you row together, when the oars go in together. Shoo, 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 shoo. I've played many team sports. But when the church works like that, the world quivers at the power of Christ. He goes on in this little text to say, I've got you in my heart. I feel deeply. This is a guy who hated the church. And he starts loving the church. He says, listen, I remember you. Every time I remember you, Ian and Judy, I thank God for you. But not only do I remember you, Ian and Judy, I carry you in my heart. I got you in my heart. I feel for you. I love you. I love doing church with you. I want to see your family thriving. Then he takes it one step further and he says, I got you in my prayers. You see, we don't want to just have a church that got people in their heads, got people in their hearts. We've got to take it one step further and say, I got you in my prayers. Richter, I got you in my prayers, buddy. You got nowhere to hide. I can love you stickin'. I can think of you often. But when I start to pray for you, then you know the power of God starts to work. I want to build a church. When we call a prayer meeting, 100% of the church comes out to pray. If we understand partnership. If we understand fellowship. I don't want people to catch crabs because they're walking with a different drum beat. Amen? So let's see how this church starts. Nice to see you. Acts chapter 16. This church starts with three people. Acts 16 and verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and they went down to Troas. During the night, say during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, that's Philippi. A man of Macedonia standing and begging him, say begging. Come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Say at once. Underline it in your Bible. At once. One of the greatest problems in the church is the delayed reaction from when God speaks and when we react. That little phrase at once comes over and over and over and over again. Lay down your life for your wife. That's the word of God. Gentlemen, we heard last week, at once. You do it at once, you'll sort your marriage out in 24 hours. Wife, submit to your husband at once. You do it and you'll sort your marriage out in 24 hours. Or you can fight it for the next 5 years. So this is how this church starts. A man gets a vision at night. Night is when we sleep. At once, he goes. It's never, ever convenient to say yes to Jesus. And sometimes it's at 1 o'clock in the morning when we're in our deepest sleep and God says, will you go? And he, at once, he gets the people. And when he gets there, he waits for a few days. You think, God, why didn't you just wake me up in the morning and send me then? We could have sorted the time out. See, that's not what God's interested. He's interested in whether you will respond when it's inconvenient to your life to the call of God. Amen? And so we want to build partnership with men and women who are prepared to respond to the inconvenience call of God. Yeah? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Thamothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city. Say leading city. Yeah, this is the leading city of our country. The guys in Durban think they are the leading city. I thought we were the leading city. I keep reminding them that we are now the leading city. Pretoria is the leading city. It's the leading city of our country. So it's where the Houses of Parliament are. I mean, I know Cape Town they meet, but this is where they put the statue. This is a leading city, and God has put us in the leading city of our nation to be obedient to Christ and to bring the gospel into situations. And it starts with a mum. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listings was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who's a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. Say, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. God opened the heart of a woman who opened her home, who opened a city. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Amazing, eh? The oaks are beaten senseless. They're bleeding, and they meet this jailer, and you think, surely the guy's going to have pity. He's going to dress them up and put them in a nice bed. He puts them into stocks. He's hardcore. He works for the government. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I wonder what they were singing. One of Glenn's songs. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Friends, this whole church starts with three people. One lady with an open heart, the Bible says God opened her heart. One young girl with a possessed heart, her heart was possessed both by earthly masters and by demons. And the third had a very hard heart. He took beaten people and put them in stocks. And I want to say to you today, if your heart is open but you don't know Jesus, if your heart is possessed by your past and by the things that grip you, or whether you're a hard-hearted, cynical, atheistic person, Jesus Christ can touch any heart. And this book is reminding to us that God has placed us in a leading city to take care of the hearts of people, whatever heart they might be. And maybe you're here today and you're brokenhearted, and the Bible says God is close to the brokenhearted. So whether you've got a hard heart, a possessed heart, an open heart, or a broken heart, Jesus Christ came for you. I want to share three very simple stories of salvation. The first one tells us the woman was a worshiper of God, but she never knew Jesus. And the Lord opened her heart to the preaching of Paul. People get saved in all different ways, not just the way we think. We cannot put Jesus into a box on how he saves people. So what Paul does, he starts preaching. Maybe he starts it, as you see in the book of Acts. Sometimes he started with Abraham. Sometimes he started with Adam. Maybe he started in Genesis chapter 3 to say, actually, they didn't believe in the goodness of God. They didn't believe in the word of God. They didn't believe in the image of God. And they started to sin because they wanted to rule their own life. So God chucked them out of the garden. And then they went on a journey. And then God gave them Moses, and he built a tabernacle, and he said, there's a way that you can come back into me and your sins can be forgiven. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, and everybody tried to keep the Ten Commandments and these rules which were meant to bring God's people back into order. And he would have spoken about Exodus, and he would have taken them into Deuteronomy, and he would have taken them through the Psalms to see how people fall and they come back, and he would have talked these things to Lydia. And maybe he went all the way to the book of Malachi and the last verse of Malachi, which says, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. And he waited for 400 years of silence, hoping that a father and son would work together. And nobody did. And then 400 years of silence get broken with that voice of heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And he said to Lydia, Jesus Christ came so that we could see what a father and son working together was like. And Jesus fulfilled the law. You know, Lydia, you've been trying to be a worshiper of God. You're trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible. Nobody can keep them. You can't behave. You don't have to give up smoking to make God happy. You just have to believe Jesus. And the Bible says, Lydia's heart was open, and no longer was God black and white. God became beautiful. And when we preach to a city that is religious, when we preach to a city that have worshipped God and they're scared of God and they try to keep the commands of God, we've got to tell them that God is beautiful. That God sent his son Jesus to fulfill the whole law. And we can go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not realize that Jesus Christ has paid the full price for our salvation. And maybe you here today, you're a worshiper of God, but you've never known what Jesus has done for you. Maybe today the Lord can open your heart and you can accept Jesus. And he kept the Ten Commands and he satisfied the Father. And the words that the Father spoke over him, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Those same words get spoken over me because of Jesus. That is the start of the Philippian church. The second girl had a power encounter with Christ. And friends, what the church does, we've got some guys who just reason with people and preach the gospel. We've got some guys that just want the power of God all the time. This church was started with the reason of God and the power of God working together. Maybe the demonic scares you, but the book of Acts is full of it. The gospels are full of it. The devil blinds people, binds people, grinds people. I remember as a young believer, it might scare you a little story. I remember a man walking in. We had a leadership course upstairs in our church. We had a foundations course downstairs. And a man walked in with a knife and he started tapping it on the table. And I was like hosting this thing. I didn't know anything about anything in the Bible. And I said to the guy, who sent you here? And he looked at me and he said, Beelzebub. I thought, oh my heck, I'm in trouble. The first thing I do is I get the knife away from him, then I'm going to jump on top of you. So with all my negotiating skills, I got the knife away from him. I called my friend Scott Walton. We jumped on top of him and pinned him down. And he picked us up as if we were like rubber balls. And he just threw us. And I thought, no, we're in real trouble. So we called the Ghostbusters. We called them. Richard Lawton, Richard, come and help us. I told the story once in the tent when we met outside here. And this man was sitting on this chair. He was so angry. He was so bound. He was sitting on this chair with his back to me. And I opened my Bible. And as I opened my Bible, he jumped off his chair. He karate kicked the Bible out of my hand. And that day I realized that the Bible was powerful and that God was powerful. And everybody who is bound up can be set free with a power encounter with Christ. And after a week of this woman taunting him, Paul turned around and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, come out of her. And she was free. This church was started with the power of God setting people free from the power of darkness and demonic and devils. And we've got to trust as we preach, curses will be broken over people and people will be set free. And addictions can be broken like this with the power and counsel of Christ. Otherwise, our gospel is preached in vain. Amen? God is not only beautiful to people who are trying to keep him happy. God is beautiful and he did it himself. But not only is he beautiful, but he's really, really powerful. He's really powerful. You do not have to be shaken by the past of your family and by the inherited traits that you've got. Jesus can break those. And this third guy, I think he works in liters. You know people who work in liters? 1 liter brandy, 2 liter Coke, 3 liter Ford. I think he's one of those guys. He's got that 3 liter Ford where he's cut a hole in the bonnet. He got the pipes coming out. And that double exhaust at the back, and he sits at the road and goes, you know those oaks. I think he's one of those guys. Fur in the dashboard of that little dog that tunes like this. He's not interested in God. He doesn't want God. He's not seeking God. Lydia was kind of trying to worship God. The other girl, this demoniac, knew about God. This guy didn't know anything about God. He didn't want God. And sometimes the church tries to preach to these guys. And sometimes the church tries to bring the bed. They're not interested. So how does God work? Practically. A man who has been beaten senseless gets put into chains, gets put into stocks, and he starts singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. This guy's going to bed and think, what on earth? I've never seen this in my life. They come into the jail spitting and cursing and throwing punches at us. We've got to put them in handcuffs. And now we put these two guys in, and they start singing about the goodness of Jesus. How do we respond, 3CI, when we've been beaten wrongly? When we've been put in stocks wrongly? Because there's a whole group of practical believe people in this city that don't want to be preached to. They don't want a power encounter. They just want to see how we react when we're under pressure. And then the earthquake comes and the gates get shaken. And what would happen in those days is if prisoners escaped on your watch, you would be killed. And the Bible says there, the jailer pulled out his sword to kill himself, and Paul knew that. So Paul takes charge and he says, none of you are getting out of here. You're all staying in here, because if we go free, then that man's going to die. So we're going to stay locked up and that man's going to live. Where did you get that from, Paul? Jesus did that for me. Jesus Christ came into this world and he got locked up and bound up and nailed to a cross so that Paul could go free. So Paul says, I tell you what, I will stay locked up and the jailer is going to go free. Very practical Christianity. The jailer had never seen anything like that before. And he rushed in and he bent on his knees. He said, how can I get saved? I love the city, Pretoria. I love the fact that we can be two fellows in one ship rowing together for Pretoria. We won't win Pretoria one way or two ways. We'll win Pretoria in whatever way Jesus wants us to win it. But to the religious, we have to present a beautiful Jesus. A beautiful Jesus. To those who are bound up, we have to present a powerful Jesus. And to those who don't really care, we have to present a practical Jesus that can make us sing even when we're under pressure, and we'll stay locked up so that they can be free. These three people were the beginning of the church in Philippi that you and I are going to study together in Jesus' name. Amen.